Help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth, who keepeth truth forever, and who never forsaketh the works of his own hands. Grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Amen. Beloved congregation, let us sing unto the Lord, Psalter 408, all stanzas. 408 is taken from Psalm 149. Ye who his temple throng, Jehovah's praise prolong, new anthems sing. 408, all stanzas. Let us turn in the sacred scriptures to Romans chapter 8, and we will begin our scripture reading this morning from 24 to the end of the chapter. Romans 8, verse 24 through 39. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not, with him, also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Boys and girls, if you recall in your science studies, if you've ever used a microscope, then most of the microscopes today have three lenses on them. There is the lens with the least magnification, and you can see a lot of what's under the microscope, but not in great detail. Then if you turn that little lens plate, then the next lens comes in view. You get a little bit more magnification, a little bit more detail, but less of a broad picture. And then, of course, if you turn it once more, then that largest magnification lens comes in, and you can see lots of detail, but it's kind of hard, isn't it, to see all the details, because it gets a little darker with most microscopes at that higher magnification. Well, boys and girls, and I want to say this in the right way, I was wondering to myself this week before the Lord what lens to use for this sermon. What do I mean by that? Well, it seemed to me that God kept drawing me back to the same couple of verses in the last few weeks, Romans 8:29 and 30. But then I started wondering, what do I do next? Do I take the whole book of Romans and try to do a series on that? And that seemed a bit daunting to me, and I thought, well, the adult Bible class has gone through the book of Romans in some detail, so maybe not at this time. Then I was wondering, what about chapter 8? It's such a beautiful chapter, filled with so many truths. But then I started thinking more and more about those two verses, 29 and 30. I started to realize that those two verses, those precious two verses, actually give us at one and the same time the detail magnification, but also something of a broad picture as well. I started to realize that here we have in these two verses the whole plan of God's salvation from eternity past right on through this life to eternity future. And so I thought, there, that's where we'll start today. And this morning I'd like to consider Romans 8, just verse 29, realizing as I do that there is so much even in this one verse that I wonder if we can actually consider it all in one sermon. But we'll make a start today. The verse then, the text for this morning, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Our theme for this little series is going to be the golden chain of salvation. This morning is the first part of that chain. We want to consider three things found in this verse. First, the foreknowledge of God. Second, predestination. And third, confirmation. Or I should say, conformation, maybe is a better way to pronounce it. The golden chain of salvation, God's foreknowledge, his predestination, and his conforming us to the image of his Son. Boys and girls, the salvation of the Lord is something very precious. And the reason I chose the title for this little mini-series is because of that. It is a very precious thing. In fact, Salvation is much more precious than the finest gold that can ever be found, and the most precious things you can think of in this life. And I chose the word chain because here in this verse we have something not only beautiful, like the kind of chain you might wear about your neck, but something also very sturdy. But also like a chain, boys and girls, if you think about it, if you take away one link of a chain, then the chain is no good. It doesn't work anymore. It doesn't serve its purpose. And the same is true about these two verses. If you look at each part in these two verses, if you would take any one of them out, then God's salvation would not happen. We couldn't be saved. God wouldn't be glorified in the way that He is now. So we want to look at this golden chain, this precious chain of salvation, and we want to zero in on each of those little important links and how not only they stand out so beautifully by themselves, but also how they connect the one to the other to form God's marvelous way of salvation. Let's begin then with the first words, for whom He did foreknow. What does that mean? God foreknew. There have been a lot of people, congregations throughout church history, and it's still the same today, who say this very expression, for whom He did foreknow, proves, they say, that free will is biblical. They say this expression, whom He did foreknow, is telling us that God knows everything. He knows everything about the future. So God, looking down the ages, so to speak, He saw who would believe and who would not, and He determined ahead of time to save those. He predestinated those who He knew, they say, would believe one day. They would absolutely not agree, these same people, that God predetermined or caused those who believe to believe. They would say, no, that would do violence to the freedom of man. That would reduce man to a mere robot. That would be some elaborate kind of chessboard game where God just moves pieces around and those pieces are people. Now, when you first hear that kind of argumentation, that sounds pretty powerful, doesn't it? It's logical. But it is not biblical. And when you stop to think about it, congregation, what is at the bottom of that way of thinking, of this kind of reasoning? I mean, it sounds so nice, but the fact is, it's a big sin at the bottom of that kind of thinking. In fact, it's the very first sin, the very first temptation. Man, not God, must reign. Somehow, the Almighty God must, so they teach, voluntarily make Himself dependent on man's will for salvation. And that's really no different than ye shall be as gods. It's very nice to think that God decreed that Christ was come into the world, but they would say that's as far as it goes. They would teach it's up to man if I should repent, when I will repent and believe and live holy and so on. And if I don't choose, well, God at least knew ahead of time that I wouldn't, and so therefore I was not predestinated. Now, as if that wasn't bad enough, there are people today who actually go even a step further into this heresy. It's called, its technical name today is process theology. That teaching says that God didn't even know everything that was going to happen. God, they teach, those who believe in process theology, God Himself, just like His creatures, is growing in His knowledge and understanding. And God just manages to stay a step or two ahead of man in His foreknowledge. But, they say, God has to adopt, God has to adjust His plan and His approach because man is just frankly unpredictable. Is that the God of Scripture's congregation? Is that the Holy One who speaks and it is done, who commands and it stands fast? Is this the Lord who says, I change not, therefore the sons of Jacob are not consumed? This teaching about God's foreknowledge is a heresy, and it's very God-dishonoring besides. It's a very clever, but as I said, a very repugnant repackaging of the very first temptation. And it's very appealing too. It's very nice to think that I'm in the driver's seat. I'll determine when I'm saved, if I'm saved, under what terms I will be saved. And God is the one who needs to do the adjusting to my choices and my preferences. According to this same heretical teaching, God chose those who would one day believe by virtue of their own unaided will. If we would ask such people, does that make man stronger than God? They'd say, oh no, not at all. They would say, this is a mystery. We can't question what the Bible says, but it seems to be saying that God sovereignly, voluntarily made himself dependent on man's choice, for good or for ill, concerning salvation. The reason they say this is because the word foreknowledge, it means, in fact, just what it sounds like, to know before. But congregation, so much for the heresy. Let's look at the passage itself. It's not what the passage is saying. The key to this passage is not the word's definition, as important as that may be. It's always context. You must always think context, the surroundings of a word or passage. Just look, for example, at the verse before 29, at verse 28. The Arminians would say, oh, that's a nice verse too. Everything works together for those who love God, but that's not just how the verse reads. Read a little further. All things work together for the good of those who love God, those who are the called according to his purpose. And the question obviously is, who calls man? And according to whose purpose is man called? Is it referring there to man's purpose? No, it's God's purpose. God has a purpose, boys and girls. He calls some and not others according to his divine purposes, according to his decrees. The apostle, please notice, doesn't say those that love God and who are called according to his purpose. There's no and in verse 28. All are called according to his purpose. They're not called because they love God. They love God because they're called, because of his purposes. And that's really important to know. Why? Because verse 29 begins with the word for. Verse 29 is connected with what comes before. And that's really important. God's purposes, congregation, God's calling is the thought that controls the meaning of verse 29. In other words, verse 28, if you're looking at it, is unpacked by the details of verse 29. But Paul does not connect in the same way God's foreknowing and his predestinating. He doesn't say in these verses that God's choosing of people to be saved depends on his foreknowledge. That's not what the verse is saying. And in fact, you don't see the word for, that connecting word, in the whole rest of the chain. What is this verse saying? For whom he did foreknow. Now we can really sink into something wonderful. It's important to talk about heresy and error, but it's marvelous to understand what this does mean. God knows us, dear believer. He doesn't just know about us now. He always knew us. Now, you might not think that that's so remarkable at first thought. I mean, after all, God knows everything, and that's true. But that's not what the text is telling us, that he knows everything, even though that's true. It's focusing our attention on those he predestinated, on his elect. Those are the ones in his focus. All believers, in other words, who ever did live, who are alive today, who will be believers by regeneration sometime in their lifetime, and those who will come to the very end of time. Our problem, congregation, with the richness of the thought that is before us in this passage is language. That's a problem we have with this verse. You might think he knows me. Well, that's not saying very much, but in the Bible, I trust you know, the word know has a much broader, a much richer depth and range of meaning than we typically use it today. Boys and girls, if you would say to me, for example, well, I know him, or I know her, that means you know some things about them, you're somewhat acquainted with them, I know my material for the quiz or test tomorrow, that means I have studied an accumulation of facts, I've kind of committed it to my memory, I maybe have mastered those facts, I know the material for the test. That's how we think of the word know. But in the Bible, the word know is often used in a far richer way. It means often love. It means intimacy, nearness. It means when you're acquainted with someone, it's not just a casual knowing. It's a loving relationship. It's like when you're married for 30, 40, 50 years, and you come to know so much more about a person. And there's a depth to that meaning. Now just multiply that little metaphor of marriage, you know, a marriage of 50, 60 years, and how well those people know each other. Just multiply that a million or a billion or a trillion times, and then you begin to understand a little of how God knows his people, his elect. What I'm saying, congregation, what the scripture is saying, he doesn't just know their names. He doesn't just know their addresses. He doesn't just know their circumstances and some assorted facts. He knows us in the sense that he loves his children deeply, richly, consistently, indefinitely, infinitely, always. Jeremiah expresses this somewhat in Jeremiah 31, verse 3. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Just think about that for a moment. He knows us, dear believer. His heart was ever set upon you. There was never a time in God's entire eternal existence that he did not love you. Even those times when perhaps because of our sin we felt his wrath and his disfavor, he still loved us. He still knew us. Did we always know that? No. Before regeneration, we were blind to it. We were unaware of it. Do we always feel that knowing of God today? Do we always believe that today, even as believers, after conversion? No. Sadly, a lot of times our consciousness of this is blocked, is clouded because of ongoing sin. But the fact is, our perception does not change the reality for whom he did foreknow. Listen, dear ones, their congregation how the Lord himself speaks about this. For example, in Isaiah 49:14 through 16, Zion, the church, said, "The Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me." That's us, isn't it? So often, unbelief crowding in our minds, that could be even the words we speak, God has forgotten. God answers, "Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb?" We would say, well, not likely. Well, God says, yes, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee on the palms of my hands. Whenever I read that, I think of the nails that pierced Jesus' hands. It's as though he wrote the names of all his people on those precious hands of his, and on his wounded side, and on his head where the thorns pierced him. "I have graven thee," he says. "I will never forget you. You are always before me." God never needs a reminder to remember his people. We're the ones who forget him, whom he did foreknow. That is so vast. That is one of those thoughts that it's very hard to wrap the hands of your faith around it. He knew, for example, that we would be enemies of his. He knew from all eternity that by nature we would hate him. He knew that while we lived out our enmity to him, we would not care for him, that we would run far from him. It's amazing. Everything about us recommends that he would cast us away into eternal perdition. Everything about us that he knew from all eternity would recommend that he would hate us, that he would not cast our sins into the sea of forgetfulness, that he would cast us into that sea. But the fact is, nothing, as we read at the end of chapter 8, nothing can separate God's people from his love. Nothing. Whom he did foreknow. Instead, his Son, Jesus Christ, is the one who suffered divine abandonment on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? We'll never be able to comprehend fully all that Christ suffered. But surely, God's foreknowledge was purchased, we would say reverently, by the death of Christ, that he could know us, that he could love us throughout all eternity. That eludes our comprehension, but it doesn't elude our worship. Whom he did foreknow, congregation, is a call to worship. Then he goes on, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate." I thought about this part of the verse. I thought to myself, and it was kind of a half prayer, I hope I lived to see the day where in this congregation the word predestination is no longer viewed by anybody in church as something daunting, as something negative, as something discouraging to anyone. Now, maybe that day has come, I don't really know. But I do know that the natural mind, with its over-inquisitiveness, does not like this doctrine. We do not like to hear that God predestinates sinners, that man typically twists this biblical doctrine into something negative or molds it into an excuse for sin, as either a weapon to cast against God blame for my natural condition, or as a shield to protect me from my just deserts. What does it mean, children, that God predestinate? Some people define the word predestination as decided beforehand. I don't like that definition when used with respect to God, because the word decided almost makes a person think of choices, a variety of choices. You decide one among several choices. But there's no uncertainty. There were no choices when it came to election, to predestination. What God decrees, if I can put it in a way that we understand, what God decrees is the only choice. And I know that's hard for us as humans to grasp, but God is perfectly wise. God is perfectly good. God is perfectly just. So there's no uncertainty when it comes to God. Whatever he chooses is always the best, the wisest, the truest. Now, some say predestination is determined in advance. Well, again, the word in advance is a problematic word because there's no time element with regard to predestination. We think in terms of today and yesterday and tomorrow, but before time was created, there was no time. God always had his people predestined. So God's decrees are timeless. God's decrees are from eternity to eternity. Time is just a creature that was created for our use. So the insufficiency of human speech, that's a problem. God is infinite. God is incomprehensible. God overflows the limits of our mind. So how do we then, how do we think about the word predestiny? Perhaps we can best say that God has destined all that is, all that happens, all creation, all action, all everything from eternity. To put it another way, everything that happens is happening according to God's eternal plan. When we think about that, usually the human mind hangs up on one thought. When you think about God determining everything from all eternity, we get stuck on the idea of evil. If all things are predetermined, what about sin? What about evil? Did God decree sin? Is he the creator of sin? Is God the author of sin? Well, the very thought that God is somehow morally responsible for the existence of sin, has somehow stained with the guilt of sin, is totally untenable. It's actually blasphemous. God is holy. God's attributes and his character is holiness. And yet, it is undeniable that Scripture teaches that God decreed all things. Now, quite frankly, many have tried to resolve this seeming, and I say that underlined, seeming dilemma, but I have never to this day read anything that satisfactorily resolves this reality. But we see what God says in his word, and that's enough. There's something about trying to go beyond what God says in his word that gets us into lots of troubles. So we know on the one hand that God has decreed all things, and all things includes the fact and reality of sin, and sinners, and devils, and hell. But we also know that God is holy, the scripture says, and it's impossible for him to be morally the author of sin. It's impossible, according to the scriptures, that he forces anyone to sin. That's simply not the way the Bible teaches about these things. And I would very much encourage you, maybe warn you would be a better way of saying it, don't push the boundaries of this thought. Don't try to pry into these things, how can it be that this and that, because really right around the corner from trying to do that is ye shall be as gods. Sometimes we want to think everything right through to its logical conclusion, but there's some things we simply have to stop. I remember reading John Calvin's book on election and predestination and reprobation and all, and you can just follow his arguments up to a certain point, and then he draws the line. He says, don't go past this. He says, beyond this thought is an, I forget the exact word to use, something like an inextricable quagmire, like a maze that people seem to get lost in. And that's wise. God hasn't revealed to us how it's possible that he can decree all things and yet not be morally responsible for sin, but it's simply the way it is. Someday we'll know, but not right now. But now let's move to the very core of predestination. God determining all things from eternity. There's something about natural man that rubs the wrong way. And the reason it does, predestination teaches God's on the throne. God's in control. If predestination's not true, then I'm on the throne. Then you're on the throne. Then we're in control, at least in part. And that's why, and it's so tragically sad, natural man tends to be insulted by the truth of predestination. Man thinks, well, if that's true, predestination, then it turns people into helpless robots who can't help anything because everything's cut and dry beforehand. That's the way logic thinks. But let's understand something right away. Scripture never, ever, once concludes this. It never finds fault for sin in God, ever. It never even pictures man, never once pictures man as some kind of a helpless creature who just ends up being moved along like pieces on a chessboard. God's word never talks about man as some kind of automaton that's trapped in some elaborate game of God's. That's simply logic. That's inquisitive minds trying to make logical conclusions between truths that God reveals to us in his word. Connections that God never makes. And we need to be very much on guard against that. In fact, it's interesting, the only time, the one time, that such a thought, you know, man is helpless because of God's predestination, there's only once in Scripture that that thought is even suggested, and that's in the next chapter after the one we read, Romans 9. There, Paul is speaking about predestination, about election, and he raises a hypothetical question. In other words, the Spirit of God working through Paul anticipates ahead of time that people would start questioning the doctrine of God's sovereignty. He asks the question, "Thou wilt say then unto me," so he's anticipating it, "why doth he," that is God, "yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will?" In today's English, that would sound something like, "How can God blame me? How can God judge me for any wrongdoing? If he determines everything according to his will, how can anyone change or fight against God's determinate will?" So Paul knew this question would come up. The Spirit of God knows the heart of man. He knows our hearts. How did Paul answer this question? He doesn't even dignify the question with a direct answer. He counters it with a question. He rebukes the person for even thinking up of such a question. He says, "Who art thou, O man, that repliest against God?" I must say, in just looking over that passage again, I'm very familiar with Paul's answer, but I never really thought about it in a careful way. Why don't you just take a look at it for a second? It's in chapter 9. The question is posed in verse 19. The answer is given in verse 20. In Paul's answer, do you notice that the person raising the question, Paul is saying, is talking back to God? Paul doesn't say, "Okay, you'll ask me the question, you know, who can resist God's will then?" He doesn't say, "How dare you ask me such a question?" He says, "How do you dare reply that way to God?" Paul is saying, again in modern English, "Who do you think you are. To speak, to talk back to God after He reveals to you this truth. After He asserts His divine authority over everything. So in other words, congregation, let's put this in a context. Fighting against predestination is not fighting against Paul. It's not fighting against Calvinism. It's not fighting against the Protestant Reformation. It's fighting against God. That's what Paul's saying. And he says, don't go there. Who are you, O man, to accuse God of anything? This is serious business. It's serious business to even entertain those kinds of thoughts. So if you find your mind going to thoughts like, well, I can't help it. I mean, predestination is true, it's all done. It's cooked and dried, there's nothing I can do. You're going down the wrong road. God's saying, don't go there. That's sinful. That's not how God explains Himself in His Word. That everything just moves on this track and people just kind of march along as wooden stocks and stones. That's not the Scriptures. So let's keep those truths held tightly, but held at a distance from each other, and not start making connections that the Word of God never makes. Let us, with childlike faith, content ourselves with the absolute sovereignty of God over all things. Now, a more important question perhaps for us, why? Why does God tell us about predestination? Why, seeing how this doctrine tends to stir up enmity in man, why didn't God simply hide it from us, knowing the kind of reaction that people have? Well, let's consider some important reasons why He revealed it to us. First of all, the revelation of God's sovereignty brings Him glory. That's the very first thing. What makes a king, boys and girls, what makes a king a king? It's his authority, isn't it? What makes a person to be revered or even feared? It's their might, their authority, their sovereignty. This is a bit of a foreign thought to us today. We live in a republic, rule of law, all that sort of thing, checks and balances. But in the days of kings, not a constitutional monarchy like some nations today, England and so on, that's a different story. In those days, the king's will is law. The king spoke and it was done. The king's power was more unlimited than what we conceive of today. His word was the rule. Now, what makes God, the King of Kings and the Lord over lords? It's His absolute sovereignty and authority. Natural man is totally blind to this. It's actually amazing. The God who rules over everything, natural man thinks He rules over everything. That I'm in control of my own destiny. That I am God. But the fact is, our spiritual blindness and our spiritual pride doesn't change the facts. We may think we're running our own lives. We may think we're masters of our own destiny, as one famous poet wrote, but nothing could be further from the truth. And it's God's absolute sovereignty over all things that brings Him glory. He is to be worshipped. He is to be feared. He is to be adored and served. We must love Him above all things because He is above all things. And I don't know about you, but personally, that is a wonderful thought. I thank God He is sovereign. I do. It is more of a comfort to me than you will ever know to think that if I were in control, I am sure my life would be a total mess. The future would be absolutely hopeless. But to think that God controls everything. He controls the congregation. He controls the denomination. He controls the family. He controls nature. Everything is under God's sovereignty. If you know God even a little bit, You rejoice in that thought. There's no impediment there. Secondly, the Scripture comforts us with the truth of God's sovereignty. Only wicked men are those who wish they were in control and that God wasn't in control. Only wicked people don't want any kind of restraint or constraint on the way they live. They want to sin without consequences. They want to live as they choose and as they wish. But when our eyes are open to see what we are and what we're like, we rejoice that God is over everything. God is perfectly wise. God is perfectly good. God alone is infallibly just. God is long-suffering. God is kind. Who in their right mind wouldn't want that God to be in control of everything? Who would want us to be in control of anything? That He, and not some changeable creature, holds the reins over this world's destiny. It's madness. Who is there in heaven like Thee? Who upon earth do we desire beside Him? And for Him not to be in control, that is the saddest thought you can think. So God's sovereignty is an enormous comfort to us, congregation, or it should be. And we thank God He's sovereign over salvation too. Natural man isn't even interested in salvation, quite frankly. Why would we want to be in control of salvation? Why would we want to try to contribute something to salvation when we see we don't have anything to give? When we see that we're totally hell worthy, that we don't merit anything but destruction. After we get a glimpse of how sinful we are, when we begin by experience to see how weak we are in ourselves, how totally helpless, thank God there's such a thing as predestination. Predestination gives hope to the hopeless. It gives hope to those who could never do anything and would never do anything, who are convinced that we would be lost without Him. And quite frankly, if God was not in control, everything would be out of control. There wouldn't be a single soul in heaven today or any other day. And so, congregation, it's simply impossible to conclude from Scripture. And let this sink into your mind. It's impossible to conclude from Scripture that God revealed predestination to us so that we would become passive to the commands and invitations of God. That's just not the way the Scriptures read. It's remarkable that God clearly, concisely, plainly teaches His sovereignty in several places so that we know it, and yet right beside those places and all around those places and all through those chapters are commands to do, to believe, to repent, how to live, how to think, how to speak, how to live with one another. These things are not incompatible. They're not mutually exclusive. The fact that God chose who would be saved and who would be lost, the thought that that would result in us throwing up our hands, that's foolishness. That somehow we should just sit here and do nothing because of God's sovereignty is unscriptural. God's sovereignty is taught even over salvation so that God would be glorified to the highest, so that we sinners would be abased. That's where that expression comes from, you know, God glorified to the highest, man abased to the lowest. We want to know that God is to be thanked and praised for everything that happens. God's sovereignty is revealed so that when God is working in our lives, when our eyes are open, when He draws us to Himself, we know to whom to give the glory and the praise and the thanks, and we're very glad to do that. Finally, it has pleased God not, I say not, to reveal to us who are the elect and who are not. I mean in a sense of comprehensively. We can see the grace of God in people's lives by the way they live and so on. Or at least we can see the fruits of that grace. Peter says we are to strive to make our calling and election sure. But we don't know. There's nobody sitting here today who can say, well, I'm a reprobate. I just know it. God doesn't reveal that to us. Now, there are signs of reprobation. There is the sin against the Holy Ghost. A lot of God's people have been tried by that. Satan has used the sin against the Holy Ghost to bring lots of people into distress, especially godly people. But the sin against the Holy Ghost is another subject. But I'll say simply this. If you read all the passages of Scripture that talk about that sin, a person who is sinning against the Holy Ghost militates, fights against, openly, brazenly, against the Lord Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not something that you think you might have done by slipping into something or saying the wrong thing in a moment of anger or sinning willfully against, knowingly against some command of God, and that you're afraid you might have done it and you're praying to God for forgiveness. It doesn't go like that. Just read the passages. If you want, I did a paper of that in seminary. I'd be glad to share it with you. In fact, there was a sermon on that, some years ago. It's probably still in the library. The sin against the Holy Ghost can be clearly known. And the very, very most of the people who have committed that sin, I should say, the very most of the people who are concerned that they've committed that sin have not. And it can be clearly seen that they have not. So if that is something troubling you, let's talk maybe after church or so. But that's another story altogether. He has not told us, congregation, who are reprobate. He has not told us who are all the elect. He didn't say, you 50 people here on this list, and the rest of you, just forget about it. And that's wise. But he has revealed some things to us. He has revealed, for example, from Acts 17, verse 30, that all men everywhere are to repent. He has declared to us in his word in Ezekiel 33:11 that he, God, has no pleasure, none, in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn and live. He has declared to us and revealed to us in Revelation 22:17 that whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. He has said in John 3:16 that whosoever believeth in Christ should not perish, but have everlasting life. He has given us, quite frankly, a Bible full of directions, how he would be worshipped, how we ought to live, why we ought to live that way, what sort of person we ought to be, why we ought to live that way, how to live out our calling. And that, what he has told us, is more than sufficient. That is what he would have us to focus on, not the things that he hasn't shown. Moses, way back in, I think it's Deuteronomy 20:20, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God. The revealed things belong to us and to our children, Moses said. Let this suffice. Whom he did foreknow, them he also predestinated. Let us sing before our final thoughts. Psalter 367. 367, the stanzas 4 and 5. Thou, the Lord, hast chosen Zion. Thou hast ever loved her well. This my resting place forever. Here thou sayest, I choose to dwell. 367, the last two stanzas. Thank you. part of the infinite wisdom of God is there is a reason for everything that God does. God never does anything, not anything, without a wise purpose. And that's also true about salvation. And we find that right in these text words, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, how are we to look at that? What is the connection between the first two things, his foreknowledge and predestination, and this? Well, it's this. God created man, boys and girls, in his own image. What does that mean? That means we are meant to reflect the glory of God throughout creation. That's one of the reasons, by the way, congregation, he commanded both Adam and Eve and Noah and his family be fruitful and multiply. Because God would have his image bearers all throughout the world. We are to reflect him, to reflect his glory. That's a privilege. But what happened, children? We weren't satisfied to do that. Instead of wanting to reflect God's glory in the world, to bear his image, we wanted to be as gods ourselves. We wanted to have our own identity, our own image, our own glory. We destroyed ourselves. And in that destruction, when all the hope of ever recovering ourselves to return to being what we were before. Apart from the grace of God in Christ, we can never bear the image of God again. God would have been just if he had left mankind in the fall, if he had cast all away, but he didn't. He would have it that the man he created would be recreated once more by the grace of God so that again we would reflect his glory and his image. He came. Think about it. The Son of God, who Scripture describes as the express image of the Father, all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, he came. And what did he do? He took upon him our image. He took upon him the sins and the curse that we made. He bore that himself. Why? So that we who bear the image of Satan could once again bear the image of God. Think about that. That is an amazing thing, the gospel. He came in human flesh. He came to save. He came to restore. He came to redeem. He took upon him the judgments that we earned through our fall, through our continuing sin. He came so that by faith we could not only receive the benefits of salvation, but that we could receive something of the glorious image of God again. Now why, if we lost the image of God, this is important. Think about this. Why does our text say the image of his Son? You notice that? It doesn't say, for whom he did foreknow, then he also predestinated to be in the image of God. He said, be conformed to the image of his Son. Well, here's why. Colossians 2 verse 9 says, I quoted this just a moment ago, Christ is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. I think the words speak for themselves. Hebrews chapter 1, I think, he is the brightness of God's glory. He is the express image of his person. In other words, children, Jesus Christ is the clearest, fullest expression, revelation of God's image we have. And, this is important, He is that image in human flesh, walking among us on earth. Now, zero in on this thought in your thinking. Jesus Christ revealed to us in the gospel, walking among us, the things he said, the things he did, the way he reached a helping hand, a salvific hand into the lives of sinners. We can see him in the Gospels. We can see him in the Scriptures, in the prophecies, in the types and shadows. We can see him. We can know, in other words, in the clearest terms, how we ought to be. You see, if it just said in the image of God, that we might be conformed to the image of God, it wouldn't be as clear as it is now, the way the Spirit tells Paul to write this. In conformed to the image of his Son, we can see what that image looks like because we have the infallible record of the Son of God right in front of us in Scripture. So God only tells us what he wants to do with us, but he tells us what that looks like, and that's so important. I find that to be the hardest thing in counseling people, in counseling myself. It's one thing to identify sin, to zero in on problems, to find out what the causes of those problems might be. That's easy, relatively speaking. But to get people to see what godliness looks like, what the opposite looks like in concrete terms, everyday life, what would it look like if you had the kind of marriage or parenting thing right down to the details of your daily life when you get home from work and such? That's hard to visualize sometimes. God makes it easy for us. He says, I do what I do in your life so that you would be conformed to this, to Christ, who is my perfect image bearer. God says in our text that he has chosen sinners to be conformed. Put that in personal terms. That means, dear believer, from all eternity, God has set his heart upon you. He has chosen you not just in a random, haphazard manner. He has chosen you in Christ to partake of his salvation, but also so that you might bear the image of God in this world and then one day to appear in perfect glory, bearing that image spotlessly with joy. If it wasn't for his sovereignty, if it wasn't for his electing grace, if it wasn't for his love resting upon us, if it wasn't for his Son bearing our image so that we could bear his, none of this would ever be possible. It would never be. We would be consigned to bearing Satan's image throughout eternity. So that's God's goal, reverently speaking. His glory through our image bearing, our conformity to the image of his Son. That's why verse 29 ends the way it does. Just look a moment. That he, referring to Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Think about that for a minute. Jesus Christ is the eternally begotten Son of God, no beginning of days, no end of life, eternally begotten, ever begotten of the Father. We, the elect, are the spiritually begotten / adopted sons and daughters of God through Christ. Jesus Christ bears the image of the Father perfectly. We, because of the limitations of being creatures and fallen creatures at that, we bear the image of God faintly by the grace of God. But the struggle, and this is so comforting, the struggle, dear believer, that we have every day to conform to this image, that struggle will end one day. Think of John's words in 1 John 3:2, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That was the breathing, living desire of the writer of Psalm 17, verse 15. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Is that something living in your heart? Is that something that you are longing to be, to have? It's interesting, the scripture teaches us this conformity to his image will actually be physical as well as spiritual. Philippians 3:21, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. We don't have any particulars on what that will be like, but isn't that something? That's why, another reason why we bury people, we don't cremate them. That's why we are very careful how we deal with the body of deceased persons and we show it respect. That's part of them, even though the soul has left. That body of the saint will one day be conformed to Christ's precious body. That's intriguing, isn't it? Let's think back over what we heard this morning. He knows you. He chose you. You who believe, you who will believe someday. And he did that to conform you to Christ. Where do you stand with regard to these things, dear unbeliever? Does any of this concern you at all? Is any of this important to you? Are you satisfied, perhaps, living Satan's image, living for the world, for yourself? Satisfied, perhaps, with just the outward things God gives? I would be tempted to pity you, except I have to remind myself you're an enemy of God. That's what Scripture says. You're willfully an enemy of God. You know better. You've heard it again today, what he calls you to be, what he does for sinners who, quite frankly, can do nothing for their own salvation. That leaves you without excuse. There's no reason that you should be how you are, except that you're content to be that way. I shudder to think what will become of you if you remain that way. As glorious as the future is for the believer, so hideous will your future be. And dear believer, dear struggling saint, hold on, hold fast. The Lord is coming. Just a little while longer, the warfare will be accomplished, your iniquity will be pardoned, and receive of the Lord double for all your sins. When glory is begun, you will stand in awe of him who loved you and gave himself for you, and you will be like him. So, just a little while, hold tight to the Lord Jesus. So labor by the grace of God to be conformed to his image. Search the scriptures to know what that image looks like. Pray the Holy Spirit to make application, to connect the dots, as it were, between what the scriptures say Christ was like and what that looks like in your everyday life. Pray for me that I can preach those connections more and more as time goes on. He comes. His bride is being prepared. One day we shall be there. Amen. O Lord, our God, it is good to hear these things, to be reminded that thou sittest upon the throne. What a terror that thought is to enemies of thee who are fighting thee, perhaps not even thinking they are fighting thee, but enemies still, who want to maintain control over their lives, over their decisions. Lord, show them the futility of doing so, the sinfulness of doing so. Grant that thy work of grace, thy sovereign good pleasure, may be such that every soul in this room, everyone in the congregation, even those who are running away from thee, might be brought to that conformity to thy image, might be brought to know that they are also known and loved and chosen. Dismiss us now in thy favor, Lord. Be with us throughout this day. Help us as we consider thy word again this evening, and help us to hallow this day in a way that honors thee and gives us true rest in thy beloved Son. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We sing after your offering for the Parsonage Fund, Psalter 33. Psalter 33 is taken from Psalm 17. Lord, hear the right, attend my cry, and to my prayer give ear. Psalter 33, all the stanzas, and then the first doxology. Thank you. receive the blessing of the Lord and go in peace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.